Being born and raised in a moral religious home, I had an outward form of godliness, but lacked spiritual power, the power of the Holy Spirit. I had done everything that the Catholic Church had told me to do, most often not from my heart. But what was expected is what I did. So there was that outward form of spirituality, of religion. But there was no power of the Holy Spirit. And without His working presence within me, the best that I could produce was self-righteousness that falls short of inner heart transformation. Until the spring of 1984. And in the spring of 1984, when my pride-filled little life began to be shattered by an awareness of my own sinfulness, God gloriously brought to me the light of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit caused me to be born again. I did not birth myself any more than I had birthed myself in the summer of 64. God did this. And since then, since that rebirth in the spring of 84, Christmas has become a very different story. And when I use that word story, I trust you know what I mean. I'm not talking about a story in the sense of something that comes out of a book of fairy tales, but I'm talking about the story, His story, God's story. No longer is Christmas about me. It is about God. No longer was it about me being good because someone was always watching to see if I was being naughty or nice. But now, it's about God. It's about God who is always holy, righteous, just, and gracious, and whose grace initiates the greatest rescue in the history of man. And that's what God did for me. In the spring of 1984, God initiated a rescue. And He rescued me from a path that was headed toward eternal damnation, and I didn't even know it. Because I thought I was good. At least, better than most, I think. But I was not good. I was religious, but I was not born again, and God rescued me by His grace. And since then, there are portions of the Bible that have opened wide and deep. They've opened wide to show the mercy of God. They've opened deep to show me the problem of sin. And the immeasurable mercy of the God who saves me by His grace. And I don't know your background. Perhaps you are like I was. Perhaps you grew up in a works religion. And you believed that salvation was earnable. Was earnable by you. I don't know if earnable is a word. I'll have to check that this week, but it is right now. Perhaps you have been raised with that comprehension that you can earn heaven, you can earn salvation. But let me just say that if that was true, then Jesus would not have had to come. And so I pray that God's grace will shatter your understanding of Christmas this year. And you will come to understand what he has really done. Jesus came humbly in obedience to the Father's will. And he came to rescue sinners. He came to rescue sinners like you, like me, from what is the just penalty of our sin and our rebellion against God. That's why Hebrews chapter 2 has become one of my favorite Christmas scriptures. So I ask you to turn there for a brief moment, and then we will go back to Genesis. I remember years ago when I said from the pulpit that Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 was one of my favorite Christmas scriptures. There were some puzzled looks, because when you think of Christmas scriptures, you think of Matthew 1, you think of Luke's gospel, the account of the shepherds, you think of Matthew's account of the wise men, you think of the journey of Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, but you don't usually think about Hebrews 2. And perhaps it's because of the background that I was saved out of that this focus is more prevalent in my mind. I don't know, but I certainly have become convinced that this is central to our understanding of what Christmas is about. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," that's speaking of Christ, "he himself likewise also partook of the same." And now just stop there for a moment. Because when you read that phrase, "he himself partook of the same," you have to immediately think of the Holy Spirit's conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. Because what the writer is saying here is because you and I share in flesh and blood, because human beings are made of flesh and blood, the one sent to rescue us must also be made of flesh and blood. So he, the Son of God, partook of the same. The eternal Son of God, who had before the conception in Mary's womb been spirit, no physical form, like the Father, like the Holy Spirit, was the Son, in that there was no physical form. But at that moment in biblical history, he willingly partook of the same flesh and blood. Why? Look at the next part of the verse. "That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." The reason Jesus had to be flesh and blood is because he had to experience death. A spiritual being, a spirit being, cannot die. But a spirit being who takes upon himself human flesh that is subject to death can die, and in this case must die, to render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now think this through with me. Jesus, when the Son of God became Jesus, and I say it that way because I want you to understand that the Son of God is eternal. He became Jesus when he took on human form. That's why the angel said to Mary, "You shall name him Jesus," excuse me, to Joseph. He did this not only to submit to the Father's will, but to submit to death. And he submitted to death because he knew that death was the penalty God had inflicted upon sin and sinners. So the only way to rescue guilty sinners was to take their penalty, which is death. And by doing that, he rendered powerless the devil. Now look at verse 15. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So, the Son of God, walk through these verses with me, please. The Son of God partook of flesh and blood so that he could experience death, and by experiencing death, render powerless the devil who had the power over death. And by experiencing death, he would free us who were subject to slavery. The slavery of sin. The slavery of the devil. The slavery of death. This is something I didn't understand until after I was saved. I did not know that when I was in that state of confidence in my religion, I was a slave, not only of my sin, but I was a slave of the devil, who, according to the Apostle Paul, was keeping me blinded from seeing the glory of the gospel. And so it was the light of the gospel that opened my eyes. And it was the grace of God that initiated the restoration. Now, go back to Genesis 3. Because I'm introducing the chapter this way because I want you to understand that Hebrews 2 is not the first time that the coming of Jesus is described in these terms. It is not the first time that the coming of Christ is described in terms of crushing victory over the devil. Actually, Hebrews 2 is a fulfillment, explanation of the gospel fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3. Specifically, look with me at verse 15, which is where we'll concentrate our time, though I will give you a survey of the whole chapter. Genesis 3, verse 15. And I, God is speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The crushing victory of Jesus over Satan is predicted here in Genesis 3. We see that God says there's going to be one who comes and he's going to bruise you on the head. James Montgomery Boyce called Genesis 3:15 the unexpected wonder of Christmas in its very first form. Theologians worldwide and historically have seen in Genesis 3:15 what they call the proto-gospel, that is, the first gospel, the first mention of the promise of the Messiah. And so it is this unexpected wonder of God's grace that God wants us to think about this morning. But before we land there in verse 15, let me just give you a quick survey of the chapter. Here in Genesis 3, we see six movements. Those of you who think in musical terms, this is six movements of this musical story. Those of you who think more in dramatic terms, there are six acts or six parts to the account of God's gracious rescue of those whom he created for himself, but who quickly chose to worship themselves. The first part is deception, verses 1 through 5. The first part is deception. Now here we see the deception of the serpent. He is not named as Satan at this point, just the serpent. Satan has embodied a physical creature. And John, in Revelation, helps us very clearly in knowing that this is Satan. But for now, he's just called the serpent. But the serpent is more crafty, it says, than any beast of the field. And he came to Eve one day and questioned her. He cast doubt upon the truth of God's word by asking her this question. Indeed, has God said? In other words, Eve, has God really said this? Now keep in mind, God did say this. At least he said the first part of it. He said it to Adam in chapter 2 and verse 17. He comes to Eve, the devil, and says, has God really said this, that you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? God didn't say that. God didn't say you can't eat from any tree. God did say there's one tree you can't eat from. So Satan twists the word of God in order to deceive Eve and to get her thinking that God has not been good to them. That's what he's doing here. He's getting Eve to doubt God's goodness. But God has been abundantly good. But she is being deceived. The woman then says to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden you may eat. We may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it. And now she adds, or touch it, or you will die. God's command did not include the touching. So just as Satan was twisting the word of God and adding and deleting, so Eve, under his deceptive power, began to do the same. And thus, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 that Eve was utterly deceived, thoroughly deceived. Whereas Adam knew exactly what he was doing. The serpent says to the woman, now this is clear contradiction. You surely will not die. He's already got her doubting God's word, doubting God's goodness. Now he can just be very bold. You're not going to die, Eve. God has not told you the truth. What's really going on here, Eve, is that God is withholding something from you. He doesn't want any competition. He doesn't want you to be like him, verse 5. Which is a lie because she's already like him, right? Genesis 1, created in the image of God. So as Lucifer wanted to be God, and thus he was cast out of heaven, he now comes in the form of this serpent to Eve to convince her that she should want the same thing that he wanted, to be God. She's thoroughly deceived. So that's part one, the deception. Notice, secondly, disobedience. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. The deception leads to disobedience. And you notice how Eve here came under the power of all of those forms of deception or worldliness that John warns us of in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 when he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Eve gave in to all three of those temptations. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. She took from the fruit and ate and gave it to her husband. And he ate. Now, based on 1 Timothy 2 and Romans 5, we know that when it says in Genesis 3:6, he ate, he did so knowingly. He did so willfully. He had God's command, and he neglected it. Thirdly, notice disruption. The deception leads to disobedience, which then leads to disruption. Disruption in the relationship that Adam and Eve had with their Creator. Verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." So their eyes were opened, knowing good and evil. They are now experiencing evil, which is what God was trying to protect them from. Understand this. God's command to Adam, "Don't touch or don't eat that tree," from that tree, was God's protection. It was his goodness. He did not want them to experience evil. But now, coming under the power of the evil one, they gave themselves over, and now they have experienced evil. Now they know the difference between good and evil. Now they are overcome with guilt. They know that they are naked. They never knew before that they were naked. They never knew that was an issue. There was no shame before sin. Now they're ashamed. They don't want anyone to see them naked, especially God. And so they sewed fig leaves together. You can call that religion. You can write that in the margin of your Bible. Every man-made religion is made of fig leaves. That's really what it's about. Adam and Eve now sew fig leaves together. They make themselves loin coverings. They cover themselves with plants. Trying, in their own power, to deal with their sin. Now look at verse 8. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." That was normal. That was what Adam and Eve experienced prior to sin. They experienced open fellowship with God. Can you imagine us walking in the Garden of Eden with God? But now, for the first time, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So now they're not running out to the path to greet the Creator. Now they're running behind the shrubs, hiding from him. But God initiates the reconciliation. "Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Now, you and I both know that God knew where Adam and Eve were. He speaks to the man because he's holding the man responsible, because it was the man to whom the command was given. "Where are you, Adam?" God didn't do that for his own benefit. He knew where Adam was. Whose benefit did he ask that question? It was Adam's benefit. "Adam, where are you? Why are you hiding from me? Where have you gone? What has happened?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." This is the first time Adam has experienced fear. There's been no fear in the garden up until this point. not an ounce of fear. Now he's afraid of God. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" What is God doing? He's soliciting from Adam confession. "Yes, God, that's what I did." But he doesn't do that. Instead, he blames Eve. Verse 12. Adam acts like the father of sinners should act, by blaming somebody else, by blaming his wife. "The woman you gave to me, it's her fault. She gave me from the tree and I ate it." Implying, "I didn't know what tree she got it from." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. There's disruption. Disruption in the relationship of Adam and Eve with God. And now disruption in horizontal relationship of Adam and Eve. Adam now says it's Eve's fault. Eve says it's the serpent's fault. God's good plan has been disrupted. Then, number four, the fourth part is demise. We see the demise that comes to the serpent and to Eve and to Adam. We won't look at this in detail. We've looked at this in the past many different times. But I want you to notice verse 14, God begins by cursing the serpent. And it appears not only cursing Satan who indwelt the serpent, but the serpent as well, the physical creature that would always be on its belly, implying that perhaps wasn't a belly crawling creature prior. There would be enmity between the devil, between the serpent and the woman. Then God says to the woman, "Here's your penalty. Increased pain in childbirth. Conflict with your husband." Then to Adam, work is many times going to be a pain now. Work was created by God before the fall. Please remember that. Don't think that you have to work because of sin. Work is harder because of sin. Now, Adam will have to take care of the garden, but now there's going to be thorns and thistles. Now he's going to have to weed the garden. And he's going to do this. He's going to have to work until he dies and returns to the ground from where he came. This is a demise of God's original plan. Then you see, fifthly, defense. Verses 20 through 24. And the defense is God defending his righteousness, his holiness, God defending the garden. And you will see an amazing demonstration of grace. I don't know if you've seen grace in Genesis 3 before, but it's all over the place. Became more and more vivid to me this week in this chapter. We tend to think Genesis 3, fall, penalty, consequences, sin, which is true. There's grace all over this chapter, all over the place. God initiating, that's grace. God protecting, that's grace. God now casting them out of the garden. Grace. And you'll see why. The man called his wife's name Eve because she's the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Garments of skin. Notice, they clothed themselves with garments of plants. Fig leaves. God clothes them with garments of skin. Let me ask you, what does skin come from? an animal. Something has now had to die to cover Adam and Eve's sin. An innocent animal is killed by God, skinned by God. God then sews these garments together and clothes Adam and Eve to cover their sin. This is the first picture of God dealing with the problem of sin by virtue of substitution. Something died in the place of Adam and Eve, pointing to someone who would die in the place of sinners like us. Then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord sent him out of the garden." If you have not ever seen grace in verse 23, please see it today. There was another tree in the garden that Adam and Eve now could have eaten from, and it was the tree of life, which would have forever cemented them into a relationship of separation from God, had they eaten of the tree. So God says, lest he stretches out his hand and eats of that tree of life and lives forever in this state of rebellion, I'm going to cast him out of the garden, and then I'm going to defend the garden with these flaming angels to keep them out. Why? Because I have a plan, and my plan is I'm going to redeem them. I love these people I've created, and I will rescue them. So in the middle of this very dark chapter, there is a massive ray of light, and it's grace. But specifically, the ray of light comes in verse 15 in the sixth part of the story, which is the declaration. Verse 15, here is God giving a declaration of a promise that he is going to deal with the problem of evil. And here in verse 15, we see the first glimpse of that someday one will come to save sinners. And he is called here the seed of the woman, verse 15. Between your seed and her seed, he, singular, this is one person, seed of the woman, who will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The seed of the woman, God says, will crush the head of Satan. And he'll do this by destroying that which Satan holds on to, which is sin and death. He will destroy the works of the devil. To do so, he must be fully man. To rescue man, he must be fully man, because a substitute is required. But he would also, in order to crush the head of Satan, he would have to be fully God. This is Jesus Christ, the God-man. Jesus was born of a woman, not a woman and a man. He is truly the seed of the woman. Joseph was not the father of Jesus. He was his adoptive father, not his genetic father. Look at Matthew chapter 1, and you will see how Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, goes to great pains to preserve the virgin birth of Jesus, to preserve that doctrine, which of course, then preserves the link between Matthew 1:16 and Genesis 3:15. Matthew preserves the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ in as clear of a way as he possibly can. There is no better way in the Greek language than that which has been chosen by Matthew here in Matthew 1. It begins in verse 1 saying this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. So Matthew says, I'm going to show you the history, the physical history of Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. Verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Notice he's not called the father of Jesus because he's not the father of Jesus. Yes, he will adopt Jesus and he will raise him as his own. But he is not his father physically. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. The phrase by whom is singular in the Greek and it is feminine in gender, which means it can only refer to one person and the one person is female. Matthew makes it crystal clear here that Jesus descended from Mary only, not from Joseph. Joseph is called the husband of Mary. He is not called the father of Jesus. Jesus is the virgin-born Son of God. He is God in the flesh. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, if you go on in Matthew 1, you find in verse 24, Joseph awoke from his sleep when the angel spoke to him and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Jesus is the New Testament equivalent of Joshua, which means Savior or the salvation of God. So Joseph, in obedience to the angel of the Lord, marries Mary and keeps her a virgin until Jesus is born. After that time, Joseph and Mary together had many children. The baby born of Mary and the Holy Spirit was named Jesus and Emmanuel. Emmanuel, says in verse 23, means God with us. See, this baby, the angel of the Lord makes clear to Joseph, is not just a baby. It's not just any baby. This is God. This is God with us. Fully God, fully man, the only one who is able to save sinners and reconcile them to the Creator. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God, one mediator. It is Christ, the God-man. So in the very beginning, when Satan attempted to use the sin of the first man and woman to thwart God, a promise is given, and the promise is, he, the seed of the woman, will bruise you on your head. You shall bruise him on the heel. So, in the very presence of the very first sin, God initiates grace. And he promises that the head of the serpent will be crushed. This is a triumph of grace. It's nothing but a triumph of grace. When the God of hope and grace is in control, neither sin nor Satan can win the day. Satan, yes, bruises the heel of the Lord Jesus. We see that in his suffering and in his crucifixion. And so for 3 days, Satan gloated over that. He gloated over the suffering that he inflicted upon Jesus. Yes, he had bruised the seed of the woman, but 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead and crushed his head. Because he crushed the head of the one who had the power of death. through the resurrection. And according to Hebrews 2, in crushing the head of the tempter, Jesus, listen, renders powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and frees those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So this is what happens when God initiates salvation by His grace. He converts us, not through fig leaves. He converts us through the power of the Holy Spirit in the work of Christ. And He frees us not only from the penalty of sin, but He also frees us from the power of the serpent. He begins a process of reversing the effects of sin. The effects of sin on our relationship with God and the effects of sin upon our relationship with one another. This is a reverse of the curse. God's redemptive plan is a reverse of the curse. In Christ, God is returning life to His original design. Look with me at one more scripture that ties it all together for us in Galatians 4. Galatians 4 and verse 4. Another one of my favorite Christmas verses. Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, that's another way of saying when God's perfect time came, Jesus was not born 1 minute too early, not 1 minute too late. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of what? A woman. Born only of a woman, not born of a woman and a man. No, because He's the seed of the woman. Born under the law. He lived under the law. Why? So that He could fulfill the law and redeem us from the curse of the law, which is what verse 5 says, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to be born of Mary, to live under the law so that He could redeem those of us who are subject to the law's penalty. And by doing so, He opens the door for God to receive us as sons, for God to adopt us. No Christmas, no salvation, no Christmas, no adoption. No Christmas, and you and I are still in the family of the devil. But praise God, that is not the story. The story is, there is salvation, there is hope, there is Christ, there is grace, and through Him and Him alone, we become the children of God. Let's pray. Lord, we don't deserve any of what we have just seen, except the consequences spelled out in Genesis 3. That's all we deserve. We don't deserve any of the good that has been explained to us by Your word. We don't deserve Your mercy. We certainly don't deserve Your grace. Grace cannot be deserved. In fact, grace is the opposite of what we deserve. Oh God, open our eyes that we will look at Christmas differently this year. I pray that we will, in our hearts, truly worship Christ. And I pray that we will truly rejoice, and that the festivities of the season will simply be the outward display of the joy that is in our hearts because of what You have done. This is something to celebrate. This is grace rescuing us. This is you loving us. This is you reconciling us. Thank you, Father, for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. And I pray that you'd use these truths to minister to each of our hearts throughout this week, the months to come, the weeks to come, that our lives will be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that Jesus will be lifted up and glorified. Amen.